this morning we're returning to the same text from last Sunday when we worked very hard together to try to understand Paul's point in Galatians 1:10 through 2:14. So for very brief review, I reworded a summary of that and put it in your notes. Paul says, in essence, you must not tolerate any distortions of the gospel you received from me, because the gospel I taught you didn't come from other people. It was given by God through Jesus for his glory. It didn't even come from other apostles, though they agreed that this was the same gospel they were preaching. When others in Jerusalem pressured me to do things that could confuse the good news, I did not give in to those pressures. In Antioch, I even publicly confronted Peter for not walking in line with the gospel. So that's basically the flow of the argument. It's one unit. It's an autobiographical section in which Paul pulls highlights from the story of God's grace in his life. Could you do that? Could you pull highlights from the story of God's grace in your life? I want to come back to the text this morning, and rather than focusing on the argument and the logic here like we did last week, I want to just focus on the God that's here, the God that is behind this story, because this is the God we need. That's our title, the God we need. We'll see the God of grace at work in Paul's life, and my prayer has been that we might see again that this is this God is everything for us. When we believe that God is who we truly need, then we love him. Then we trust him. Then we live with our eyes turned toward him. And then every day, no matter what the trials may be, every day is a day to anticipate and then enjoy his grace. To get up in the morning saying, God will be good today, and to reach the end of each day saying, God was good to me. Does that sound familiar to you? Even though this is a text that has kind of a tough edge to it, it is rich with truths about God that point us in that direction. So let's let this remind us about the things that make God the God we need. So first of all, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul uses rhetorical questions to make the point that he's not out to please man. He is focused on pleasing God. And so that reminds us, number one, of God's pleasure. See in verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? And his point is, no, I'm not. I am trying to please God. And that means that our God is a God who can be pleased with us. Normally, our tendency is to try to please other people, of course. Keller writes that we tend to give some form of human approval the rights and power over our heart that only God should have. But the reason why we tend to do that is because we all need somebody to please. Why do you need somebody to please? Because God created you that way. You can't get away from it. Even the most stubborn, I don't care what anybody thinks person isn't truly that way. Somehow, they still want somebody to please. And that's because God created humans that way. And that's why we struggle so much with the fear of man, because we were created to please someone. But the someone is the creator. So our attention has to turn from pleasing man to pleasing God. But that will require a true understanding of God and God's good news, because otherwise pleasing God is completely impossible. It is completely discouraging. It is impossible apart from Jesus. There are all sorts of people around the world today who are trying to please a God or gods, but they're never sure if they're succeeding or not. Always trying to do something more to make sure the gods are happy. There's a word for that: religion. It's not real. Because reality is that the one true God sent his only son and said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am very pleased. And that son lived in a way that perfectly pleased God. And then he went to the cross where the Father turned against him as Jesus paid the price for our sin, for our failure to please our Creator. Jesus paid that price completely, then rose again so that all who come to God through Jesus are completely accepted by God. They completely please God in Jesus. Because we are united with Jesus by faith, God sees us as people who please him. And so when we understand that we have been given God's pleasure through Jesus, how do we respond to that? Do we say, oh, good, God is pleased with me, so now I can displease him however I want? Or do we say, oh, good, God is pleased with me, now I'm free to make it my aim to please him in how I live? We are free to seek to please him because we no longer have to earn, futilely try to earn his acceptance and forgiveness and love. Now, having already received them as gifts in Jesus, now we can pursue pleasing him. So, like, for example, Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, that as they had been taught how to walk and please God, he urged them to do so more and more. Now, when you say to someone who doesn't know Jesus, I urge you to please God more and more, you're just crushing them with a burden. But in Christ, Paul writing to Thessalonian believers, you can say, I urge you to please God more and more because you're free in Christ. God has already accepted you. You know, one of the moments that I think really points this out vividly to me, the way in which our feeble attempts please God because he's already pleased with us is in John 17, when Jesus, night before he dies, he's praying to his Father, and he says about his disciples, they have kept my word. And I think to myself, are you kidding? They have kept your word. They have completely misunderstood so much of what you said. They have directly violated the things you've taught. They have argued about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. They've tried to stop you from going to the cross. And Jesus says, they have kept my word. What is that? That's what it means for God to be pleased with our feeble attempts to please him, because he's already pleased with us in Jesus. We are free. You know those words, well done, good and faithful servant? They come from a parable in Matthew 25. If you don't know the good news about Jesus, that's a terrible burden to try to live in such a way that God would say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, because you know you're not. And yet in Jesus, you can know that you are already accepted and pursue with all your heart being a good and faithful servant. You repent, we get back up again, and we know that God is pleased with our feeble attempts. So he is the God we need because you were created to please somebody. And that somebody is a creator. And in Jesus now, you're free to do that. Number two, God is the God we need because of his authority. So again in verse 10, am I trying to please man? He's saying, no, I'm not. I'm pleasing God. If I were still, the end of verse 10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So here we have one of Paul's favorite designations for himself, a servant of Christ. If we wanted to give that word a little bit of a harder edge, we could just as easily translate it slave. Paul joyfully identified himself as servant or slave of Christ. I think that would be what Paul would have wanted, you know, on the nameplate on his desk, as if Paul ever had a desk, or on his tombstone, you know, just a servant of Christ. And the point is that Jesus is Paul's authority, and Paul was excited about that. Jesus told Paul what to do, and Paul thought that was pretty great. Is he crazy? No. You have authorities. Somebody tells you what to do. We all have earthly authorities in various ways, you know, government, parents, principal, boss, whatever. But the most pervasive authority in the lives of most people is their own heart. Their own sinful heart is most people's authority. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Having Jesus as our King is freedom. Are you yanked around by everybody's opinions or stabilized by one ultimate authority? Are you struggling to establish your own control in an out-of-control world, or have you settled that you've got a master who's in control? Are you fighting to hang on to your life or settled that your life is owned by someone else and no longer your own? Are you determined to follow your heart and go your own way, Or have you believed that God's way is the only way of life and you've welcomed his authority? God is the God we need because we need his authority. Our own heart is a very bad authority to follow. Number three, God is the God we need because of his mercy. Now, admittedly, that's not a word here in the text, but what Paul describes here in other places, he describes with the word mercy. So I'm looking in chapter 1 at verses 13 and 14. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Go over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for just a minute. We'll be right back to Galatians, of course. But 1 Timothy 1, this is where Paul uses the word mercy when he describes the same things. First Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is, wow, what a paragraph that is. He just bursts with joy in this God and what God has done for him. Mercy, he says, that rescued him. Back in Galatians 1, he describes two things there in verses 13 and 14 that we're going to look at in just a minute, and we're going to see them as mercy. In my understanding, mercy, I know it's often put side by side with grace in the New Testament. I tend to think of grace as the overarching everything God does for us, as I talked about a couple weeks ago. Mercy in the Bible tends to be a particular way of looking at grace, or maybe a particular aspect of grace. Mercy has to do with kindness, generosity toward people who are vulnerable. That's the particular aspect that mercy highlights. So you have the mercy word used with infants. You have the mercy word used with widows, with orphans, things like that. Mercy has to do with vulnerability. It's a kind and generous response when people are vulnerable. And I think there are two categories of vulnerability that are helpful to think about. One is you can be vulnerable because you're entirely helpless, impoverished, needy, powerless, and you can be vulnerable because you're guilty and there's nowhere to hide. So you can picture both things by picturing the kid who gets his hand stuck in the cookie jar. He's both guilty and helpless. He can't get his hand out, and he's clearly guilty. He's vulnerable in both ways. And we are like that in a far more serious way before God. We are guilty, clearly guilty, and helpless to do anything about our very evident guilt. We are, before a just judge, completely vulnerable. And so if we go back to Galatians 1, we see Paul needed God's mercy in two ways. First of all, in verse 13, he was a violent enemy of God's church. Boy, that will make you vulnerable before God to violently attack his church. And then secondly, in verse 14, Paul was also an extremely religious person who was very self-righteous. And in both cases, what he needed was mercy. He needed to be rescued from both great self-righteousness and great guilt. Do you see how both things make you vulnerable? Great guilt makes you vulnerable to God's just penalty. Great self-righteousness makes you vulnerable to the lie that you don't need a Savior. Paul needed to be rescued from both. So it's really fascinating because on one hand, Paul was the chief of sinners who would say, I needed mercy more than anybody else. And on the other hand, outwardly, Paul was better than everybody else. Isn't that fascinating? None of his religion had gotten him any closer to forgiveness, and none of his great blasphemy had gotten him beyond the reach of God's mercy. Mercy is what the greatly religious need, and it's what great sinners need, and actually, Paul was both. Mercy is what you need. So this is the good news. God is full of mercy shown to us in Jesus. That's another reason why he's the God we need. Number four, he's also the God we need because of his will. So in Galatians 1, let's look together at verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. He's saying he just went and started preaching what he was commissioned to preach. So God did what things there? Set him apart before he was born, called him by his grace, and it was God's good pleasure to reveal his son to him. Paul, I think we could say Paul went from a life that was all about him to a life that was all about God, and then he came to realize that it actually had been all about God all along. His life had actually been the handiwork of God all along. It looked like there was a time in his life without God and a time in his life with God, but it turned out that that wasn't true. His life had always been with God, not always born again. You see what I'm saying? God's hand had always been right there on Paul's life. The point here is the will of God. God was pleased to rescue Paul from his sin, to call him to take the good news to others. God set Paul apart from that before his birth. That means, in the context of grace in Galatians, that means God was not responding to Paul in any of that. He was not responding to Paul. God was first, all the way back before Paul was born. God was working. God was calling. God was setting apart. God was preparing. God was planning to rescue him and commission him. This is actually how I got to Psalm 139 that we talked about in Lord's Supper service this morning. See these verses on your handout? Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the God we need because of his will, because he's the God who accomplishes his good pleasure. And there is no greater or equal authority or power who can stop him. Now, you can see that as a threat if you'd like. Many people do, because they want freedom and they want autonomy and they want to be able to say that they can do anything they want with their life. And so they reject the idea that God's will guides their life. But rather than see it as a threat, Paul seems to see it as a reason to celebrate. There is a wise and loving will guiding our lives, and there is no greater or equal authority or power who can stop him. He is the God we need because of his will. Number five, he is the God we need because of his glory. So at the end of Galatians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 23 that the Christians in Judea were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Do you believe that God can be glorified from your life? As Christians, we talk about God's glory as the goal all the time. But I wonder if you actually believe that God can be glorified from your life. What that means here is that when the Christians saw what God did in Paul's life, they praised God for it. God received glory as other believers praised him for his work in Paul. So here's what's fascinating, because we might tend to think, you know, that's only kind of a Paul thing, not for us little people. So look what Paul does. Just follow me to the, you see the passages listed there. Let's go to those. Ephesians should be just a couple pages ahead for you. This is really convenient. We're in Galatians, and we're going to go Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Watch what Paul does for the Christians in these churches or areas. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at Colossians 1. Verses 3 and 4, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul's doing there? In church after church after church, he's saying to them, God is being glorified through you. Because when I talk to God about you, I praise him for what he's done. He was telling all those believers that they were bringing God glory. Glorifying God is for every one of us. And God is glorified when some other Christian sees what God is doing in our life and praises God for it. Now, there are other ways God can be glorified, but that's our point here. When another Christian sees what God is doing in our life and praises God for it. This means that you have here at your disposal a tool to use to encourage other believers. When's the last time you said to someone, I thank God for you? When you say that to someone, what you're encouraging them with is the truth that their life is glorifying God because you are thanking God for them. That is a great way for you to encourage another believer. And if we are thinking about our life in healthy ways, nothing could be more encouraging than to know that our lives are glorifying God, because that's the point. That's why you were created. So deep down, whatever that means, deep down in who you are as a human being, we can say with absolute Bible authority that nothing will encourage you more than to know that you're glorifying God. Now, I'm not saying we'll feel that or think clearly about that or whatever in the moment, but it is the very foundation of why you exist as a human being, and so it is actually the most encouraging thing you could ever know, is that your life glorifies God. There is one thing that requires, that this will require, though, and that is we must have a proper understanding of grace, because God is not glorified when we seek to live based on our human strength and ability. God is not glorified when we try to look strong and persuade others that we are strong. As we sing, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me." 2 Corinthians 12 is such a beautiful connection for this. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's only how a person who understands grace talks. People who don't understand grace want to be strong themselves, and they fight weakness or the perception of weakness with all their might. And when you get grace, you embrace weakness. And Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says, "You're going to call me a fool, but I'm going to glory in my weaknesses." Because that's when God gets glory from my life, because only his grace is sufficient for my weaknesses. When we forget that it's all grace, we start to boast in or depend on our own strength. We diminish then the glory of God in our lives. It is when we are content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, because his grace is sufficient for us. When we know that the strength to follow his commands could never come from us, that's when God's glory shines in us. There is no deeper joy than to glorify God. So, is anybody glorifying God because of you? It's one of the aspects of Christian growth that we forget most quickly, and I find myself in discipleship and counseling trying to remind people of most frequently. Your growth results in God's glory because it is unmistakable to other people. The fruit of the Spirit is unmistakable, and people praise God for it when they see it in you. And so as you grow, God will be glorified by that fruit in your life. This is the God we need because his glory is the only true and right end for our lives. And in Christ, you can glorify him. All right, where are we at? Back to Galatians 1, right? Because we were over in 1 Thessalonians. So actually Galatians 2 now. And we're going to skip. See, I'm coming back to this text next Sunday because we've got a couple really key things here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we've really got to dig into next Sunday. So I'm going to skip 2, 1 through 5 right now and just pick out a few things from chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Number 6, God is the God we need because of his impartiality. That's in verse 6, the middle of verse 6. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. One of the most important verses in Galatians is over in Galatians chapter 3, if you'll look there with me. Chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." See the connection between 28 and 29? Both Jews and Greeks are heirs of the promises in Christ. Both slaves and masters, both males and females. There is no partiality with God. The good news is for everyone. Mercy is for everyone. Grace is for everyone. India is famous for its very strict caste system, but in every human culture, there are castes, earthly statuses that divide us into categories. Pastor Eric recently gave me the opportunity to go to a USC football game. We approached the Coliseum from that kind of the main entrance up to the kind of iconic front of the building there. And you try to figure out how to go in. Well, clearly you're not allowed in that, you know, there are tables and people eating, and you're not allowed in that area where the main arches are. So we head to the right, and there's an entrance with a sign that labels which important people that entrance is for. Nope, not us. Okay, we keep going. Next entrance. I don't know how many of those we went by, but there were like five in a row, entrances labeled for somebody clearly not us. Somebody clearly more important to us, and finally you get around the side, and here's the, you know, the general, I don't know, whatever word describes all the rest of us human beings, you know, the general entrance for general people. Normal people, I guess. Well, see, the thing is, college football programs have to do that. They have to value rich grads because they want donations. They have to value successful and famous grads because they want recruits. They have to be partial. You can't expect those people to go through the gates with the normal people, or you might not get the money you need from them. You might not get the recruits that you need to win at football. So they have to be partial because of what they need. God doesn't need anything. And God, therefore, doesn't give his blessing based on merit. It's all grace. It all comes from his heart of love. And so if God needs nothing, he can be completely impartial. He doesn't need to pick the people that impress him the most. None of us impress him. He just offers grace impartially to anyone who will come in repentance and faith through Christ. And so if we've been accepted by that kind of loving grace, then we don't have to fight to prove ourselves to God. We can just be accepted, be sons and daughters through Christ. We have nothing to prove. And out of that acceptance comes security. Have you ever gotten some kind of like promotion or award or something based on your performance? And you wondered if you could possibly keep that performance up, like it was really uncomfortable because you thought, you know, I kind of outdid myself there, and now it's going to become evident that I'm not all that they think I am. Even, like, think of Esther. We just studied the story of Esther, right? She wins this beauty pageant for King Xerxes, but she outperformed all the rest. But for how long, you know? She's the flavor of the month, but how soon would there be another who would surpass her? How soon would the king decide he's looking for something else? Aren't you glad it's not that way with God at all? He didn't choose you because you impressed him. He didn't call you because you had something he needed. He just loved you and poured out abundant generosity on you because of him, not because of you. And he promised that his love and acceptance were permanent because you're united with his son, whom he's going to love forever. So you don't have to wonder if God is going to change his mind about you. If God is going to find someone more impressive than you, you don't have to live in insecurity. You don't have to live in defensiveness. God's good news is for everybody, including little, insignificant me and you. So number six, he is the God we need because of his impartiality, which gives us security. Number seven, he's the God we need because of his trust. And I don't mean his trustworthiness, though of course that's true. But I'm referring to the way in which God entrusts things to his children. Galatians 2, verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. God entrusted things to these men. That's a theme that goes all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible. God creates, and then he entrusts creation to Adam and Eve. He gives them the authority over it, and he calls them to take it and develop it for his sake. That's just how God works. He works through people. It's part of humanity's purpose. He entrusts things to humanity. And so once again, this is part of how you were created. And so that means we can know it's how you find meaning and joy in life. Our lives were made for meaning and we find meaning in responsibility given by God. One of the lies that the world tells people today is that it would be ideal if you had no responsibility. We're creating a whole generation of people who think the best life is the life with no responsibilities. No one expects anything from you. No one needs anything from you. No one's dependent on you for anything, so that you're free to do whatever feels good to you at any moment. But you can know, because of the Creator, that a life with no responsibility is a life with no purpose and no significance. No responsibility will lead to a miserable life because you were not created that way. So responsibility is scary. I mean, having God say to you, here, I'm going to entrust this to you, that should terrify you and be so good at the same time, because it's the way things are supposed to be. So what has God entrusted to you? Who's sitting here right now thinking, oh, good, God hasn't entrusted anything to me? Because it's not true. It's not true. He's entrusted his word to you. He's entrusted a church family to you. You know, these people, when God put you in the middle of these people, he was entrusting them partly to you. Don't mess with his people. He says that some places in the New Testament. He entrusted his people to you. Some of you may have a spouse, you may have children, you may have employees, you may have money and other possessions. Whatever God has entrusted to us, it's going to vary based on the person, but the point is that it is very good. This is part of why he's the God we need, because you were created to live for something. And what you were created to live for was his glory by being stewards of what he has created and entrusted to you. The sovereign God entrusts parts of his creation to us, and then he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So that's number 7, and it gets us right to number 8, because 7 and 8 have to go together. Number 8, he is the God we need because of his power. So look how in Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul kind of seems to say the same thing twice. But it's the two parts that have to go together. Man's responsibility and God's sovereign power, he puts them right together in Galatians 2, 7 and 8. Look at it. Verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So he's portraying two things as having happened at the same time. God comes to Peter and comes to Paul and entrusts them with something, and at the very same time, he works in them for that same thing. Does that make sense? His stewardship, his entrusting, comes with his enablement. His power. This word worked in verse 8, and ergeo is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The word of God is at work in you, believers. It's in Philippians 2:13. God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But it's in Colossians 1 that Paul packages it together just brilliantly. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. This is in your handout, right? Okay, Christ we proclaim, because that was his stewardship, God entrusted that to him. Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Do you feel his stewardship? He has got this burden from God to preach Christ and present everyone complete in Christ. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's it. That's the way God's power works. It's not a magical substance that drifts into the room from the outside. It comes through his word and spirit on the inside, in our hearts, and it enables us to take what he has entrusted to us and be faithful stewards. So what does the power of God look like? It looks like love when you would normally have been selfish. Joy when you would have naturally been grumbling. Peace that defies understanding because normally you'd be full of anxiety. Long-suffering when you would have long ago blown up at that person. Courage when you would normally just stay silent or just procrastinate. Purity when you would have normally taken the bait of immorality. That's what God's power looks like. Who would I be without the power of God at work in me? GBC's 16th birthday. What would GBC be without the power of God at work in all of us? I think the answer is long gone, right? Who would you be naturally? If it was just you and no God, who would you be? What a humbling question that is. Aren't you glad for the power of God? This is the God we need. And so we come finally to number 9, and number 9 is not really a separate point. It's just the summary of everything. What is all this? It's grace. That's what we call all those things. God is the God we need because of his grace. So chapter 2, verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived, what did they perceive? They perceived what had been entrusted to Paul. They perceived God's power at work in him. How do we summarize that? They perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. And back in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said the same thing, not just about him, but about the Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. So in every way, in every part of our lives, grace is what we need. Grace is all that God does for us. It's all undeserved. It's all exactly what we need. And so the 8 things in your list there, that's all just aspects of God's grace, and it's just a sample list, right? Living for his glory, resting in his will, experiencing his power, knowing his pleasure, trusting his authority, all these things are grace. Sometimes the Bible talks about grace as something God gives us because we can kind of picture it that way, but at the end of the day, grace is just who God is. Grace is who God is for us, what God does for us. He is the God of grace. It's not so much that we need grace as it is that we need God, the God who is grace. So this is a particular type of sermon in which we touch on a whole bunch of big, broad topics with the prayer and the desire that your heart would just say, yes, that God is good news. Is he? So how do you respond? Well, first of all, that's worship right there. You just worshiped. Good job. To say, yes, that God is good news is to worship. We should note, though, before we finish, that sometimes on the path to that worship, there needs to be repentance, though, because there are alternative good newses out there always being presented to you. Remember, that's the context in Galatians. I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning to another good news, which actually isn't good news, but you're still turning to it. And so sometimes on the path to faith and the worship of saying, yes, God, you are what I need, there does need to be the repentance that says, God, please take my heart and seal it for your courts, because I am prone to wander and I see myself chasing other good newses out there. So maybe there needs to be some repentance in your heart today. Surely I hope there will be faith that says, yep, that's the God I need. All right, let's bow our heads, and I'm going to give you just a moment to talk to the Lord about that, to pray in repentance and faith, to worship. So I'll give you a moment to do that, and then we'll close. Now, Lord, we would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me, from us. So, Father, use our ransomed lives in any way you choose. And let our song forever be our only boast is you. Grace Bible Church exists for the glory of God. And we pray that in our lives that might be worked out in fresh new ways today, knowing that you already accept us in your beloved Son. Now may we seek to please you more and more, resting with joy in the freedom we have in Christ, finding purpose in our little feeble ways in which your power results in your glory from our ransomed lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.